Stand now for the reading of God's Word. And turn with me to Acts 13. Acts 13, our text this morning is verse 26 to 31. Stand out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. Here's God's Word, verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses. You may be seated. Well, as we transition now in the apostles' preaching from what we could say is the introduction to the statement of the main point now into the very body of the sermon, I think as we look together at the unfolding of this message, we would have to agree that what Paul does here is fairly gripping. Because what he has done so far is show us God's participation in the message. He's shown us eight divine acts from the Old Testament era where God was demonstrating his grace to his people in manifold different ways. And then he showed how all of that climaxed in this great fulfillment of ancient promises and divine actions in the bringing to pass of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of his people, Israel. And then he turned from the message of God's involvement to the message of John the Baptist's involvement. And you'll remember that was an involvement unto confirmation. The entire reason we said why the Apostle Paul appeals to the ministry of John the Baptist, both his ministry of baptism unto repentance for sin, and the ministry of this man whose identity is the identity of the messenger of the covenant and the voice crying out in the wilderness, was to say that the stage or the platform for Christ's arrival was sent. And it was set up in such a way that everyone who was watching, who had any knowledge of the Scriptures, would be able to know that God had indeed made the situation ripe for the fulfillment of all that he had promised. And he made it ripe for fulfillment for the bringing of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant, unto his people. And so we've seen divine involvement, we've seen John the Baptist's involvement, and now he does something which caught that audience off guard. He brings in Jewish involvement. He brings in Jewish involvement, and he spotlights the involvement of the people of God who are residing in Jerusalem and their leaders, and he causes them to understand that they had a role too, but with an ironic twist. Because the very people whom God had been gracious to, whom God had covenanted with, who God had brought Christ to as Savior, those people participated in this unfolding plan of God in a way that's highly peculiar. They became the instruments of his own condemnation and crucifixion. They became the instruments who involved themselves in the unfolding of this story in such a way that they were key actors in the redemptive event which formed the foundation of salvation. They handed over Christ. They condemned him. And they sent him to be crucified on the cross through Pontius Pilate. Truly, this is a gripping way to speak about this wonderful message of salvation, as Paul describes it in verse 26. And the thing that I want you to notice this morning, as Paul unfolds that ironic twist, I guess, of the involvement of the people of God in the very crucifixion of Christ, I want you to see that the Apostle Paul places his hand upon a very significant term. It's in verse 27. They didn't recognize. And it's a significant key term because the word literally means they were ignorant. It means no knowledge. The very people who were groomed to have knowledge, the very people who were instructed in knowledge, the very people who God said, I have set apart Abraham to be my servant so that he will teach his people and his descendants after him to fear the Lord. And by this, I will bring upon him everything I promised. It's those people. The people who had been catechized. The people who had been brought up in worship. The people who claimed to be those whose hope was being set upon the horizon of the messianic coming of Christ. Ended up being the very people who, when he came, instead of exercising faith, floundered in ignorance. They didn't recognize him, nor the scriptures. And God used all of that in his sovereign will and mysterious workings to lead them in their ignorance to fulfill the very scriptures about Christ and his sufferings. So on the one hand, what Paul proclaims is a kind of spiritual ignorance and spiritual dullness, which is so shocking, it's hard to account for. And that ignorance was so palpable and so real and so prevailing that the very people whom Christ was sent to save become his executioners. And on the other hand, as we see them laying this Christ in the grave, we see the other side of the story as it bursts onto the scene in verse 30, but God. And what we see here is that ignorance didn't have the last word. Though it appeared that ignorance prevailed, ignorance did not have the last word. Because the rest of the story is that ignorance is overcome by divine power. That's really the main message we want to explore, contemplate from our text this morning, is that ignorance is overcome by divine power. We want to unfold that in two parts this morning. Ignorance fulfilled scripture and ignorance overcome by divine power. Let's think about the ignorance that fulfilled scripture. And it's quite evident that the way Paul frames in this message, he wants us to lean forward this morning and notice something, that everything that was done by way of fulfillment of the scriptures. Notice verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these. These is very evident. The these there refers to the reading of the law and the prophets. Paul makes it emphatically clear that what was ever done, this ignorance, this lack of recognition, was all a fulfillment of the scriptures. Verse 29 says the same thing. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. Maybe a little bit less plain here, because the word carried out doesn't necessarily register in our thinking as fulfillment, but it's quite evident that's what Paul is saying. When they carried it out, when they fulfilled the things which were written. Now the thing that's so important about that phrase is that verb written is in the perfect tense. Speaking not only of the documented word as it was placed on the pages of Scripture through inscribing every single word and syllable and sentence of it all, but the permanence of it. It's a word which stands written. That word there for written is the same word that you will encounter across the New Testament. In fact, across the Word of God, when it's ever translated into Greek, it's the word grapho. It's the writings. The things which have been written. Clear reference to the inspired Word of God. The thing that Paul makes so abundantly plain here is that the people of God who were in possession of the Word of God became the instruments of God in fulfilling what Scripture prophesied. So Paul makes it very clear here in verses 27 and 29 that these were the words which were fulfilled, the very words of the living God. By the way, maybe something that adds to this in terms of a little bit of irony, that word read aloud there in verse 29 is the very same word that was used, for instance, back in your Bible in verse 15, where we're told that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them and said, brothers, do you have a word? So what's quite interesting here is that as the word of the law and the prophets is ringing in their ears, Paul begins to unfold to them the very fact that the people who lived in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, and their leaders were the ones that were fulfilling the very word that they just heard read. And the accent on it, and we can come back to this later, makes it very clear that this wasn't just a word that they heard here or there. It wasn't a sporadically heard message. It was a word which they heard every single Sabbath day as they gathered in a synagogue. So they fulfilled it. That's the beginning of the message of ignorance fulfilling Scripture. Paul makes it emphatically clear here as he begins his exposition that they fulfilled Scripture. Let's think about the details of the fulfillment, though. Let's think about the details of the fulfillment. And there's two main details of the fulfillment. The handing over for Christ to be crucified, the condemning of Christ to be handed over for crucifixion, and then the burial. Now, we're going to spend very little time on the last part, the burial, because it's really just the finishing act. It's the logical conclusion to it all. But even in that, the apostle said they're fulfilling the very word of God about what they would do. Things that were written beforehand, hundreds of years before. They even fulfilled it in that way. But let's think about this most predominant note here, the fact that they condemned him and handed him over to be crucified here. And I think the thing that we want to notice here is that as Paul initiates the story about the very participation of the people of God in the actual unfolding of the plan of redemption by handing him over to be condemned here, what the Apostle Paul says is they fulfilled the Scriptures by condemning him. And the thing that stands out as you continue to read that is verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death. You see, this is an aggravating circumstance. I don't want to overuse that because I'm going to come back to that later. There's an aggravation in terms of their fulfillment. They knew better. But think about this detail. They condemned him and handed him over to be condemned and to receive death by execution, knowing that there was no charge. There was no ground for it. The language of the text is a little bit more specific because though doesn't quite draw out the force here. The force is really something closer to this. In spite of the fact that they knew, they condemned him. And that language of no ground is a legal term in Greek. It means that there was no legal basis for a sentence of execution. There's no guilt. The thing that they knew is that Christ wasn't guilty. And what's so interesting to us is that Luke records all of this back in Luke chapter 23. And three times in a row within the unfolding of the narrative of Christ standing before Pilate, three times he records the very voice of Pilate saying, "There is no guilt in this man." Listen to this. Luke 23:4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." In verse 14, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. Behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man." Verse 22, he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found no guilt." He gives us a bonus. He tells us, even as he is speaking to them, that even Herod had examined him and found nothing deserving of death. Three emphatic denials by Pilate and one emphatic denial about Herod. No grounds. And yet, in spite of all this emphatic testimony, we're told here they fulfilled the Scriptures by condemning him, finding no guilt in him to be put to death. I don't want to make the sermon about that this morning, but it's a crucial detail of the gospel message. It's a crucial detail of the gospel message that he was handed over to death innocent. The Old Heidelberg Catechism sweeps it out in a way that I think is so critical for us to think about, even just for a moment this morning. And it asks, why is it added that he was innocent? Why is it added that he was innocent? And the answer given is because it's with his innocence and perfect holiness he covers in the sight of God the sin wherein I was conceived. The only way that you could be redeemed from your sins is if a sinless substitute took your place. The book of Hebrews outlines this in all kinds of different ways. It spends most of its time talking about how the blood of calves and goats and bulls can never take away your sin. But the rest of the New Testament makes it very clear, and the rest of the Word of God does. There's no way for a sinful person to atone for their own sins, let alone the sins of other people. And so this morning, as you hear the rest of the unfolding of Paul's message of salvation here, which he's proclaiming to these Jews in the synagogue of Pisidia at Antioch, one of the things that I hope you take away from this message and you dwell with later on, even in the week you dwell upon, is that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, went to the cross as one who was innocent. He was not guilty of the charges. And we have that on the testimony of two witnesses, Pontius Pilate and Herod. But it had to happen, though. I think that's the thing that we want to consider, is that it had to happen. It had to happen, first of all, that they demanded his execution. I come back to the phrasing here. They asked in verse 28. When they found no ground of putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. They demanded his execution and condemnation. They did it. And an interesting context of that is they were giving an option. You'll remember in Luke 23, after the three emphatic denials by Pilate of Jesus' guilt, making it clear he was innocent of the charges, he said, shall I just flog him and release him to you? Because such was the custom at this time of the year. It was the custom to release people, to give them a sort of pardon, in spite of not deserving it. And in that moment, the Jews who were gathered around there, when they heard it, began screaming out that they demanded another man be released to them. And that was Barabbas, who the Word of God says was a murderer. And so when you hear this language that they asked, it's quite likely this is what Paul is thinking back to. When they had it before them, they knew he was innocent. They knew that Pilate knew he was innocent. He offered to release him, and yet the Jews asked that he be handed over. And it's in that moment when Pilate, when he gives in to their request, that we can see the hand of God moving. Because as long as the Christian faith has been confessed, something crucial has been confessed along with it. And that is the Apostles' Creed, which most of its elements stretch way back into the very earliest of the second century. And perhaps even before that, part of the grand confession of the people of God throughout the ages is that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and he was handed over as one who was condemned. You see, Pilate couldn't hand him over to crucifixion unless Pilate had condemned him. You say this morning, what's going on here? And what's going on here is that God is using Pontius Pilate to condemn this innocent man so that as he goes to the cross, he will be bearing the charge of guilt. Paul, perhaps reflecting on this, in Colossians 2, verse 14 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking the certificate of debt and nailing it to the cross. You see, Paul's interpretation, he doesn't expound it here, at least we don't have record of it, but Paul's interpretation of not just their asking, but Pilate's giving into their request is that in this moment, this is when God imputed to him all of the guilt of the sins of his elect people. And it's because they asked for an unrighteous thing and thereby fulfilled the Scriptures that Jesus Christ could go to the cross bearing the guilt of your sin. And that was essential. Because without Him going as a condemned person, without Him going to the cross, nailing the certificate of our guilt and our debt, there wouldn't be a satisfaction for your sin. There wouldn't be any gospel. It's essential to the gospel that Him who knew no sin might be made sin. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin might be made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You hear these details, they may feel a little bit peripheral this morning because maybe you're not thinking with the full breadth of Scripture, but Paul here is expounding the very heart of the gospel. An innocent man was handed over, but the innocent man had been declared guilty by the temporal judge. That was God's way of working in the context of all of these unsavory, sinful details to bring His will to pass. That Jesus might earn our salvation. There's something else in Paul's telling of this story that confirms this message of guilt being imputed to Christ before He goes up. And it may feel like a picky detail. In fact, you might not be able to see it in your Bible. It's in verse 29, where it says, they carried out all that was written concerning Him, and they took Him down from the cross. I wonder if you have a footnote above that word. I wonder if your Bible has what my Bible does, and it says would, which I have... The New American Standard is the most woodenly literal translation in the Bible, and here they're even wrong. It's not wood, it's tree. There wouldn't be a good way to connect the idea of wood to something which is vital to the understanding of Christ's death, but the word tree perfectly communicates this form of death with the fact that He died as one who was condemned to die as guilt or with guilt upon Him. You see, that word tree is the very word that's used in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 22, where it says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. You see, the very mode and means by which Christ was executed and put to death is symbolic of the fact that He went to that cross with our guilt upon Him. And it's fascinating as you look at the preaching of the gospel and the book of Acts, the one thing that you'll find is that the apostles are regularly using this word tree. Predominantly because when you see them doing that, they're speaking to Jewish audiences and they will understand that a Jewish audience will immediately connect cross to covenant curse. I've asked this question many times before, usually in Bible study settings. What's the difference between Jesus being crucified on a cross and if He had died as a result of being a casualty of a mass bomber in Palestine? See, we haven't understood the gospel yet if we simply understand it as He died. It's not just that He died that makes His death redeeming. If He died the death of a casualty, of a suicide bomber, put my hand over my mouth, it wouldn't be redeeming. The thing that makes it redeeming is that He died the death which was accursed by God. It was symbolic of being the covenant breaker, which is what we all are this morning. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul can say as he expounds what redemption means. Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ redeemed us. How do you know this morning Christ redeemed you? How do you know that? Because you can look to the objective grounds of that statement, as Paul says. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The key thing of my assurance of being redeemed by Christ is knowing Christ became a curse for me. How do I know he did that? Because Paul went on to quote Deuteronomy 21:22, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You can look this morning at the objective grounds of your redemption by Jesus Christ and be assured of it because of this testimony. He wasn't taken down from the cross. He wasn't taken down from wood. He was taken down from a tree. He suffered the death of the covenant breaker. You know he died a death that was condemned because of that. So here you have the message of the Jews' fulfillment of ancient prophecy and ancient scripture. They condemned him. In spite of knowing his innocence, they demanded that Barabbas be given to them and Jesus go to that cross. And they know what it all meant, that he would be condemned by Pontius Pilate. It's the only lawful way he could have executed him as a guilty man. And by doing all of those things, in acting in this ignorance, God won your redemption through Jesus Christ. Ignorance fulfilled Scripture. Ignorance fulfilled the plan of God for our redemption. The other thing I noticed here about the fulfillment is the burial. We've already referenced it. I said I didn't want to spend a lot of time on it because I don't necessarily think it's the heart of the story. I think really what it does in the scheme of Paul's unfolding message is prepare us for what comes next. But the one thing I would have us note is that even in the burial, the apostle says they were fulfilling the scripture. And I think he might have had Isaiah 53 in mind, because in Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 9, it talks about he was numbered with the guilty and that he was buried amongst them. Even in this, there is a fulfillment of scripture. And so we kind of walk away from this, seeing God's hand everywhere and their ignorant involvement in it. And all of it had been prophesied of by Scripture. And Paul says that ignorance was all a fulfillment of Scripture. Condemning him and burying him, their ignorance leads to the outcome here, a tomb. So we've seen the declaration of fulfillment of Scripture. We've seen the details of the fulfillment of Scripture. We think for a moment of the means of the fulfillment of Scripture, which was ignorance. We think of the means of the fulfillment of Scripture. You might even say it was the condition of the fulfillment of Scripture, ignorance. Now, I think it's highly fascinating. Again, to come back to verse 27, I already explained the meaning of the term to you. Their rulers recognizing neither him nor the Scriptures, again, uses a word which means no knowledge. So I don't know why recognition is used here, because it's not the word. The word doesn't mean just merely they didn't recognize. It means no knowledge. What they did in ignorance. I think that's important. Because the Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ignorance of the Word of God is what led them to fulfill the Word of God. But notice the aspects of the ignorance here. There's a twofold object here. They were ignorant of him, and they were ignorant of the Scriptures. And it's inconceivable, as it is astonishing, that they were ignorant of Christ. If you think back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as he went to the synagogue in Capernaum, we're told that he read from Isaiah 61. He took that scroll up and he read it, and then he began to proclaim to them, "Today this is fulfilled in your ears." And Mark tells us that it was so powerful and so authoritative and so gripping that all of the people who were listening to it marveled at the way he preached the Word of God. They perceived upon the face of his preaching that it had divine authority to it. And yet, how did they walk away? Luke said, they were marveling and saying, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" Ignorant. "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" Marveling and astonished at the authority of his proclamation. And they walk away in ignorance. Peter looks back upon the ministry of Christ in sort of a retrospective fashion in Acts 2:22. Remember, he's standing up on the day of Pentecost, explaining the phenomena of Pentecost to these Jews who were just utterly perplexed by it all, and who were shouting out false accusations about what it all meant. And one of the things that Peter does is remind them, as he's going to say, this is what Christ did. He says, you'll remember, you knew him. He says in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Look, he's talking to the very people that Paul is testifying about here. The people who lived in Jerusalem. The leaders who were in Jerusalem. And he looks at these people who are scoffing and mocking at the speaking in tongues and all of the apparent chaos which was caused by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is all from Jesus, who is now seated and exalted at the right hand of God in heaven. And you know him. He grew up in Nazareth. He was attested before your very eyes as sent by God by incontrovertible miracles and signs and wonders, which everybody knew about. You'll remember Nicodemus going to Jesus at the outset of his ministry saying, we all know that you are taught by God because no one can do these signs unless they were. And yet, the theme that Paul picks up here is the theme of ignorance. They were ignorant of him. More than that, he says, they were ignorant of the Scriptures. Just the way he unfolds this here again is so astonishing, because it's also inconceivable they could have been ignorant. Just notice how he draws out the theme of ignorance in the midst of them fulfilling the Scriptures. He talks about those Scriptures which they were ignorant of the prophets, the utterances or the voice of the prophets read every Sabbath. You know, we have a lot of privileges growing up in the church. We have a lot of privileges growing up in the church. Privilege to be brought into the worship from the time we're just little babies. People sometimes say, just get the children out of here so the adults can focus. Until you realize what tremendous blessing it is for these little children from their infancy to be brought up under the authority of the Word of God. This is the note that Paul is striking from infancy. Remember, he says even that to Timothy. From infancy, you've known the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. He's talking about the Old Testament. He was in those synagogues listening to the law and the prophets being read every single Sabbath day. What a tremendous blessing they had. And yet, when it came time for them to read the writing on the wall, they were ignorant. They had the things which had been written. Astonishing and inconceivable. The means of the fulfillment of the Scripture by those who had them is ignorance. And the aggravation of it all is quite apparent, because it was the ignorance of those who lived in Jerusalem. Calvin has a very gripping comment here as he says, the light was shining on Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem was God's sanctuary, the king's seat, the fountain of truth, the light of the world. It's not a throwaway line, you see, that Paul says that it was fulfilled by Jews who lived in Jerusalem. If there was any place on earth at that day where it could be assured that you would grow up under the sound of the word and the light of the truth, it was Jerusalem. The whole earth was full of dark corners then. Paganism blanketed the surface of the earth like the waters cover the sea. And yet in Jerusalem, you could be assured to have grown up under the sound of the Word. They grew up in a place of privilege. Think through the Psalms of Ascent, which we've been expounding now for quite some time, how regularly they refer to Jerusalem as a special place. Psalm 122 says it's a special place because there all of the tribes go up for worship, and there are the ordinances of God, the thrones of justice. The thrones of justice is a reference to the fact this is the seat for the administration of justice in the land. This is where the law was explained. This is where the law flourished. Psalm 125 speaks of the joy of Jerusalem as it speaks of Jerusalem being a place of spiritual safety for the people of God. And one of the things it does to reinforce them in a sense of its safety is it points to the walls that surround, or rather not the walls, but the hills that surround Jerusalem, encircling it about, right? It says the spiritual safety of the people of God is like those mountains because God encircles Jerusalem with His presence. It was a place to be nurtured. Psalm 132 talks about how God has been pleased, He has been delighted to cause His name to dwell there. And yet Jerusalem is the place where the Jews brought up under the Word out of ignorance fulfilled the Scriptures. And their leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the rabbis, everyone who knew better, they all participated. And so Paul emphatically states in two different places, they did what was fulfilled. As I think about that for our application this morning, it seems to me there is a powerful warning in there. A powerful warning to those of us who've had the privilege and the blessing to grow up within the walls of the church. It is a powerful warning to those of us who've had the privilege to not only have been baptized and to whom God has made spiritual and covenantal promises, but to be catechized in those promises and be trained up in those promises. Those are the people who ended up fulfilling the very word that they knew, and they did it on account of ignorance. You hear that, you see this morning, people of God, how could this possibly happen that people who are steeped in the Word of God are ignorant of the Word of God? That's a great question to ask. How could the people who are steeped in the Word of God their whole life be ignorant of the Word of God? This is not a total explanation. I'll grant it's only a partial one, but at least it's a part of an explanation that's true. That happens when the people of God rely upon the spiritual privileges of the covenant and substitute those privileges for the actual knowledge of God. When people rely upon the spiritual privileges which are ours as part of being the people of God and substitute those and rely upon them rather than the knowledge of God. And by the way, we're onto something here because Jesus in His public ministry is encountered by the leaders of Israel and they are harassing Him with questions that they should know the answer to. And what does He say to those who are steeped in the knowledge of God and yet are ignorant? He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Claiming of themselves to be the sons of Abraham, they erred, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying, you never perceive the truth of the Scriptures. He says, you go back and you look at them because they testify of me, and yet they missed all of it. Instead of seeking the knowledge of God, they rested upon their privileges, claiming their covenant status and relationship. Instead of growing in the knowledge of God, they grew in knowledge about God. There's a massive difference. One of the most popular books of Reformed theology that has ever been written has one of the most powerful and penetrating lines I've ever read. Knowledge about God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Measure the difference well. Knowledge about God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. That's essentially what Jesus said there in Luke 22 when he said to those Jews, you do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He's not saying to them they don't know anything about the Bible, and he's not saying they don't know anything about God. He's saying the difference is this: you know a lot about him, but know little or nothing of him. That's how ignorance was used to fulfill the scripture. I wonder this morning, people of God, where are we? You see, it's not enough to know about Christ, and we know wonderful things about Christ. We repeat the Apostles' Creed over and over and over here, and I love it. It designates this place of worship as a Christian house of worship. We confess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We say that the ground and the foundation of all we do rests in Christ. And oh, we know many things about Christ, right? We know all kinds of true things about Christ. We know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father. All kinds of things we know about him. But do we know him? Do we know him? Seems to me we had a pretty good way of figuring out that as we were looking at the evidences last week in the sum of saving knowledge. And it had a very profound turn of phrase when it says about feigned faith. And we said that means fake faith. Feigned faith. It says fake faith is going to Christ without reckoning with the law and lacks an errand. Fake faith is knowing about Christ, but not running to Christ out of the terrors of the law. How dangerous it is to fill our minds with emotional and sentimental and even accurate knowledge of Christ if we're not going to Christ out of terror of conscience that we've violated the law of God. Because saving knowledge of Christ is not just knowing about Christ. Saving knowledge of Christ begins with me confessing that I am a sinner, sold under the law, and that I'm desperately wicked, and that I'm cursed. The only way for me to be saved is to run to Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior for sin. It's fine to know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It's fine to know so many of those wonderful scripture verses that we often hear people relate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But if you don't know why that saves, you don't know anything. You don't know Christ. You see, because the person who goes to Jesus Christ, just knowing things about him, but doesn't go to him as the person who was condemned, as innocent, who was strung up on the cross bearing our guilt, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, doesn't know Christ unto salvation. Because what Christ is a Savior from sin. It goes back to the very name that the angel gave Christ, when he spoke to Joseph, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's remember that as we see a world around us speaking all kinds of wonderful things about Jesus at this time of the year, full of warm sentimentality and mushy emotion. None of that matters if he didn't come into this world to save from sin by becoming a curse for us. People of God, let's be careful how we hear. It's not enough to know about. We must know Christ and know Him as He is presented here in this message of salvation, as one who was condemned and strung up on a tree in order that He might receive the outpouring of God's wrath upon us and thereby deliver us from the curse of God, which cursed us. So we see ignorance fulfilled Scripture. Let's wrap up here quickly with ignorance overcome by divine power. And here's what I want us to do as we come into our text this morning in verse 30 and following. We find this note here about ignorance overcome by divine power. I want us to think first of all about this victory over the grave by positioning it as Paul does. And let's think here of the backdrop of this note of resurrection. I don't intend to spend time even expounding the theme of resurrection because Paul is going to expound it in verse 33 and following, citing a number of Old Testament scriptures, and I want to dig into those in another message. But for now, we just note there's resurrection is here. But it seems to me for the purpose of our message here this morning is that we want to position this declaration of resurrection against the backdrop of all the ugliness that we just talked about. And the thing that seems to me to draw out the depths of the ugliness in a way that draws us into this and causes us to lay hold of the hope of the message here is the last word in verse 29. Tomb. It's not an accident that Paul's thought ends right there with tomb. He has been speaking about the gross ugliness of spiritual darkness and ignorance which led to them condemning Christ and handing Him over to be crucified upon a tree. It's no accident that He ends on tomb. Because there, people of God, is what spiritual ignorance and blindness leads to. Death. This is it. This is what Paul would have us consider before we go on to grasp hold of and rejoice in resurrection power, is that first of all, we're not prepared to rejoice in that until we see the natural outworking of our own sinful way of thinking. The natural outcome of our ignorance is not liberation, but death. And this is the best that the fallen mind has to offer. And you know what's so astonishing about that is the whole fallen world outside of Christ sits around thinking how smart it is. The unbeliever is smug in their intellectual awareness. And even if an individual says, well, I might not know all the answers, I'll guarantee you they're thinking that there's a room full of white lab coats somewhere working away furiously with chemical formulas and stats and computer programming and all kinds of advanced technology, and they're on the brink of figuring it all out so that we will all have access to godlike knowledge. This is what the unbeliever thinks. Ignorance, darkness of mind, enslaved to their own blindness, arrogantly so. And this is all they have. And that arrogance, that ignorance, that darkness leads to death. It doesn't go anywhere else. You're not smart if you're not in Christ. You're a fool. Because this is all that the fallen human mind has to offer is ignorance upon darkness, upon blindness, upon hardness of heart, which leads to one place. All of the graveyards around us can tell us that. It leads to death. It's that backdrop. It's that sphere into which this powerful conjunction penetrates. That word "but," as you see it at the beginning of verse 30, pierces through the dreadful comb of death right into that tomb. And it testifies to us that the power of God sprang into action. And Christ was raised from the dead. Paul says this is where your ignorance will lead you, to the darkness and despair and hopelessness of death. But the power of the gospel is that it leads to life. This is divine power overcoming ignorance. People of God, this is a wonderful message for you to contemplate this morning. This is a message for you to embrace this morning. There's wonderful hope here with that conjunction, but this is what man can lead you to. This is what you can lead yourself to. It's nothing but death. But here's what the gospel does. Resurrection life in Jesus Christ. And that means that you do not have to allow sinful ignorance to prevail over you. You do not. If you are in Christ, you do not have to be a prisoner or taken captive to willful blindness, stubbornness of heart, and ignorance. Because the victory of the Lord over that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means the power of God is at work in you. You who believe. This is precisely what Paul says, and one of the most understated statements, I think, in the book of Ephesians as he's expounding upon the wonders and the glories of Christ's redemptive grace. He says in the midst of a series of phrase upon phrase way of Paul amplifying a thought says, which power is at work in you? Resurrection power. And so, people of God, if you're fighting with your sins this morning, which flow from a darkened mind and a stubborn heart, there's a way forward. There's to lay hold of this power of God that overturns and overpowers and overcomes the ruin which our sinful ignorance causes. Oh, it's a powerful conjunction. Keep thinking about it. There's another testimony of divine victory, and it's just as powerful. There's another testimony of divine power overcoming ignorance. It's the sovereign appearances of Christ here in verse 31. And for many days, He appeared. For many days, He appeared. And He refers back to Him in verse 30, which is Jesus Christ. And it's saying, for many days, Christ appeared. And the way this is stated in the original is a passive verb which tells us that these are sovereign appearances. Christ was made to appear. The disciples didn't call Him forth or summon Him forth. No, the accent here is that God sovereignly sent Christ unto them. These are sovereign appearances. All of this now is counteracting the ruin of the outcome of ignorance. Because notice here, He doesn't just say He appeared. He says He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses. Notice that Paul wants to connect the power and the life of the gospel to the situation of our human, willful, spiritual blindness and ignorance. And he does that by saying Christ was made to appear to witnesses who are now bringing forth the light of the gospel to those who are in the dark. You'll remember, if you think back to the very beginning of our sermon series in Acts, some of you were small children when we started. But the very opening of the book of Acts, to these He presented Himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's precisely what is in view here. Against the backdrop of the Jewish ignorance, fallen ignorance, the solution is presented. God made Him appear to witnesses, and to those witnesses He gave them many convincing proofs, and He taught them concerning the kingdom of God. The point is to say what Paul is doing here is saying ignorance doesn't have the last word. Ignorance and spiritual blindness doesn't have the last word because God is determining that it does not. God used ignorance to fulfill His sovereign and eternal purposes about Christ. But now He is using the work of redemption to change ignorance and turn it into knowledge. And He does that by these sovereign appearances, sending Christ to these disciples, to these witnesses, to prepare them that they may become adequate to take the gospel to the darkness of the world. I find that there's an interesting tie in here as I thought about those themes, darkness and light and the liberation of the knowledge of God. There's a tie in with the Apostle Paul who relates his conversion experience and Christ summoning him to apostleship in Acts 26. And Jesus specifically says, and here's the language that sort of stuck in my thinking here as I connected it into what he's doing. As he's preaching here, Jesus says, I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. The remedy to the ignorance and the spiritual blindness is the preaching of Jesus Christ through the gospel. For those who were sitting in darkness in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul proclaims the sovereign appearances of Christ so that they would know divine power overcomes ignorance. And that's the message to us this morning, people of God. Divine power overcomes ignorance. The message of salvation overcomes ignorance. So if you sense a lack of understanding this morning, if you perceive a lack of wisdom and insight, if you see the ruin caused by sinful ignorance, Paul says there's a way to remedy it. Run to Christ. By the way, that's not for the person next to you or your neighbor who's not here this morning or all those people you're witnessing to. That's all of us because we're constantly walking around being marred and warped and blinded by sin. So the message is always to the believer. As often as you know your lack of understanding, as often as you see your blindness, as often as you perceive your lack of insight, as often as you sense that you simply don't have the answers, as often as you are aware of all that, you run to Jesus Christ because what the gospel promises is that as you do that by faith, something wonderful happens. You're renewed in the spirit of your understanding. Jesus Christ builds the mind of Christ in you. He strips away spiritual blindness and replaces it with the rays of the shining light of the gospel. So this is what we do when we perceive our own inadequacy, our own proneness to wander into the dark paths and crevices of our sinful thoughts. We go back to Christ. We go back to the truth of the gospel. We go back to this message of divine power overturning ignorance. And what we do is we come to Christ by faith and we learn from Him. And we receive instruction from Him. And we hear Him. And the benefit is we are renewed by Him. That's the marvelous message, people of God, which flows from this powerful message of salvation. Divine power overcomes our ignorance as we seek it in Jesus Christ. Father Almighty, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word. We are always captivated by it. We always marvel at the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are in Christ, which are then in turn unfolded and expounded from Your Word. Help us, O Lord, to seek that equipping from Christ, that mental equipping that leads to true knowledge of Christ, a saving knowledge of Christ, and then a knowledge and a wisdom which is practical in terms of living out what it means to be in Jesus Christ and to be His disciple and to walk in joyful submission to Him and to His commandments. So use Your Word this morning as a sanctifying word to build us up in the knowledge of truth and to strengthen us, to cast away from our minds thoughts and works of darkness, that we may be led to walk in the light of Your glorious truth. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.